Today we officially conclude my series on Exodus and Apocalypse. We worked through this series in the spring, and I told you I had one more message because camp meeting was coming, and I wasn't able to complete it all in the time frame that we had before camp meeting. So we come again one last time to these twin books, Exodus and Revelation, and tracing the Exodus theme in the book of Revelation. A lot of things that we find in Revelation we find first or hear about first in the book of Exodus. Next Sabbath, we'll begin a new series called Light Your World for God. And our pastoral staff, the Sabbath that I'm not going to be in the pulpit through the summer, especially in the month of August, the staff will carry through on this particular series in terms of what it means to be light of the world, how God wants us to do something for Him in this world, and how He comes to bless us and to strengthen us accordingly. Now, with our hearts attentive and waiting for the Word of God to be preached, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that You are a God who reveals Yourself to us in Your Word. And I want to thank You that You have given us these books on both ends of the Bible that cover similar themes that remind us how awesome You are and what You're doing to redeem us. And I want to thank You for the promise that as we open Your Word again today, that Your Holy Spirit will overflow in understanding in our hearts and our minds, and we can have assurance and confidence in Jesus, and we can affirm our commitment and our decisions to follow Him. Bless me, bless my heart, my mind, my lips. Bless this word that will come to life in our imagination and in our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the stories that come, or the images that come to us out of World War II, is the story of Oskar Schindler. Some of you have read the book. I looked all over my library for a while this morning. I couldn't find it. Some of you have read the book. Some of you have seen the movie by Spielberg that so graphically portrays the issues there. But you'll remember that Oskar Schindler was a Gentile. He was as pagan as could be. He was as worldly as could be. He loved money. He was in business for the money, everything that he could get. He loved fine wine. He loved women. He had lots of women. He loved fine clothes and cars and houses and apartments. And as you've heard the story, somewhere along the line in the German or the Nazi war machine, he saw the impact on human lives. And somehow this jaded businessman came to sense that there was some moral responsibility on his part to make a difference. And so he started employing some of the Jewish people from the ghetto in his business. And there came a time in which he transitioned his business away from the ghetto to another part of the country. And at that time, he decided that he needed to take some of these Jewish workers with him, and they were listed as essential workers for the Third Reich. And as long as they were essential workers, they were spared the threat of death. And so, as we all know the story, he got his accountant, Mr. Stern, to start assembling names. And the first group of names he was able to get with fairly little cost on his part. But as the list began to accumulate, he started reaching into his investments more and more and more. And as the story goes on, the list started getting longer. And one individual was saying, well, we want so-and-so on. And Stern would say, well, so-and-so is a good worker. And Oskar Schindler himself there in the factory would see someone or hear of someone, and his great heart reached out. And by the time it was all over, there was over nearly 1,000 names on that list, Schindler's list. But there's a graphic part of the story, and that's when the accountant Stern looks up from this growing list of names, and he concludes audibly to Schindler, saying, "This list is life itself." In fact, it was a life and death matter. Because if you were on that list, then your life would be spared. If your name was not on that list, you'd be shipped out with the others in the ghetto that was going to be emptied. When we open the book of Exodus and read chapter 32, our passage this morning, we read one of the most sublime, beautiful stories of Scripture, one of the most beautiful stories of self-sacrificing love. Here we find Moses choosing to put himself in place of the children of Israel. Blot out my name. If you can't forgive the children of Israel, blot out my name. Let me die in their stead. And of course, that is mirroring the awesome, beautiful experience of Jesus Christ, the choice of Jesus Christ to actually step in and do that very thing for us. And it mirrors the kind of experience we are to have in the world, the kind of love that we are to show in the world as well, self-sacrificing love. So this story that comes from our passage of Scripture today focuses on this kind of self-sacrificing, atoning grace on the part of a living God, and how an individual would have the passion and then the self-sacrificing love to step in between God and someone who is destined to die. Now, the story also brings to us the list. Talks to us about a list. We're not talking about Schindler's list here now. We are talking rather about God's list, and how God has a list, and how Moses refers to a book that God has written. And he says here in verse 32, "Your book which you have written," and God says, "Yes, indeed, it is my book." In keeping with Psalms 87:6, it says the Lord will count when he registers the people that this one was born there. Selah. What a privilege. What a privilege that God keeps a book. And when God keeps a book, God registers even where a person is born, where God keeps in mind where a person has come from in the context in which they have been raised and lived. And this imagery of a book, of a divine registry, is in keeping with the custom of the ancient people, where they kept genealogical records, where it was important who your daddy was. It was important who you were related to. It was important to keep those lists because those lists pointed to your pedigree. Those lists pointed to where you were in the flow of human life. It also points to the reality of the ancients enrolling citizens for various purposes. If you were part of a village, part of a town, your name was officially on that roster. If you were a part of a specific event, your name was put on a roster. And Scripture seems to imply that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there was entered an official muster, an official role, if you please, of the living citizens who would comprise Israel as they came out of Egypt. That's in keeping with other passages of Scripture, like Ezekiel, where it refers to the writing of the house of Israel. There was a list that included the house of Israel, all who would comprise Israel. And of course, those who died were erased from that list. We do that as a village family. Did you know that? In our business meeting the other night, we removed a name from our list. When people join our church through baptism, they are officially put on a list. When they transfer in to our village membership, they are officially put on a list. Every time I fly, my name is put on a list. I am given a seat pass to get on the plane, and as I'm entering, I give it to the clerk, and she feeds it into a machine, and it goes into the machine, and only the stub of it comes out, and that's my seat assignment. But the rest of it goes into a record, and that creates a manifest, a list of everybody who's going to be on that plane. And it's not until they have clarified everybody who's going to be on that plane, and they've gone through that plane and counted every person sitting on that seat and matched that there's the same amount of numbers with the names, does the plane take off. The idea of preserving names was part of Egyptian culture. We read about all those cartouches and all those hieroglyphics, and names were so important to the Egyptian people that if you came by and you erased a name, that meant that you disappeared, that you would not have eternal life. It was a big part of the pagan world, this imagery of a registry. And so here we find in Exodus the very first biblical reference to a divine ledger, the book of the living, the very first biblical reference. And it comes right here on the heels of the sin of the children of Israel with the golden calf in the wilderness. And this citizen register of the people of God is mentioned throughout the Old Testament scripture. And it comes to refer to the final assembly that will celebrate God's glory and God's grace eternally. To have one's name erased from this book would indicate eternal loss. It would mean removal from said citizenship. A couple passages of Scripture just to give us an orientation here. One is found in Psalms 69, verse 28. Psalm 69, verse 28. It says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Now, the psalmist is talking about the wicked. May they be blotted out of the book of life. And I want us to see the connection between the book of life and the righteous. If you are blotted out of the book of life, you are not recorded with the righteous. So the book of life has to do with those who are recorded in terms of being righteous. You find in Isaiah 4, verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. So here you have in Isaiah a reference of individuals being recorded for life in Jerusalem, and there is a link between being recorded for life in Jerusalem and the designation, the character, morality, the identity of being holy. Of course, we're familiar with that passage in Daniel 12, verse 1, that awesome passage that says that now at that time, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. All right? So here we have the idea of individuals' names being recorded in a book, and everybody who's recorded in the book will be rescued. And Daniel tells us that those who will be rescued, those who are recorded in the book, are your people. They are Daniel's people. I tell you, I want to be one of Daniel's people, don't you? When Michael stands up at the end of time, and I don't know when that will be, but I sense that it's nearer than further. It is sooner than later. When Michael stands up, those whose names are written in the book will be rescued, and I long for that rescue experience on my own part. We've already read the passage here this morning, Malachi 3, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord." You know, God is excited when we fear Him. God is excited when we love Him. God is excited when we've yielded our hearts to Him. God is excited when we put Him first, because when we put Him first, He knows that He's going to be able to help us. He knows that He's going to be able to bless us. And He writes those things down. Those things bring joy and satisfaction to the heart of God. He writes a book of remembrance. And He tells us here in Malachi, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." I like that thought where God says those who are written in this book of remembrance and everything that is written in that book of remembrance about them, they are mine. I love them. There's something special about them. I am energized by them being in that book. I'm excited just to think about it. And so the Bible tells us that there is a roll up yonder, right? There's a hymn that we sing. The roll is called Up Yonder. There is a roll up yonder. And the question is your name in that role? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Is your name in that role? I didn't hear any amens. I didn't hear anybody say, yeah. Is your name in that role? And how would you know it's in that role? All right. You know, Jesus told the disciples when they returned from a time of ministry where they saw miracles performed and lives changed and demons cast out, and they were excited about the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives to change the world around them. And Jesus says, you know, that is exciting, that when you cast demons out, they go. And when you touch people, they are healed. And when you pray for them, their sins are forgiven. That is exciting. But I want you to be excited about something even greater than that. And that's the fact that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice. Is your name written in heaven? Now, if you're a glad Adventist rather than a sad Adventist, then that's because you sense that your name is written in that book of life in heaven. There's great assurance, there's great peace that comes with the knowledge of knowing that we are registered in that life and death list, that divine registry that assures us entry into the kingdom of God. Great assurance. Great assurance. Now, the book of the living is also a major motif in the book of Revelation. All right? We picked that theme up first here in chapter 20, verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw, this is at the end of the 1,000 years, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. All right? So now we have a judgment scene. We have books being opened. All right? So there's books with a lot of things written in them. Right? Individual books, your life, my life. But then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay? And then the dead are judged, or were judged from the things which were written in the books. Right? According to their deeds. Then you have Revelation 13:8, which we've already read this morning. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So here you have books, and then you have book of life. You have a book that belongs to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if you're not in that book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, you're going to wind up worshiping this dreaded beast that Revelation warns against. All right. Then you have here in Revelation 21, verse 27, it tells us that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, referring to the holy city. They'll never enter the city, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the only way that you ever get into the holy city is if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, right? So if you're not written in the Lamb's book of the life, you're going to follow the dragon. You're going to follow the beast. You're going to follow a false prophet. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of the life, you're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and you will be able to enter into the city. This is awesome imagery. Then you have Revelation 3, verse 5, which was part of our scripture reading this morning. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I love this passage. I love this verse. I love to read this when I'm walking along. I recited most of Revelation again this week as I was walking along in my walk. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name. I will not, Jesus says. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Isn't that awesome? Can you say amen to that? Jesus promises he will not erase our name from the book of life. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a privilege. What a privilege. What a privilege. All right. Now, it was a privilege. If you were a Jew living in the time of Oscar Schindler and your name got on that list, that was a privilege. Wow. That was a blessing. That meant life. That was life and death. But I tell you, it is a privilege to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a privilege. It is a blessing, right? Now, I know what goes on in the minds of human beings. I know what goes on in the minds of many Adventists, right? I know what's going on in some of our minds here this morning about this Book of Life, Lamb's Book of Life, because there's been a little bit of reticence on the part of some of you to sense that your name is there, right? This idea of erasing, all right, that makes us nervous. Some of us have this idea, all right? Some of us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have this idea that God's eraser, all right, is a big eraser. And the eraser is bigger than the tip of his pen where he does the writing. And that God would rather erase than write. You ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that about yourself? That God would rather erase than write. Some of us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians get nervous and we struggle with issues of assurance and confidence when we come to the issue of the books. And the idea of the Book of Life even, the Lamb's Book of Life and names being erased and names not being erased. But right now, I want us to focus on the fact that there is a roll up yonder and press you again with the question, is your name there? Is your name there in that roll that's written up yonder? And how do you know if it is there? And now that we've read Revelation, how will you keep it there if it is written there right now? Is it there? How do you know? And how can you keep it there if it is indeed written there already? You see, we're talking about a blessing and we're talking about a privilege, an awesome privilege. But both Exodus and Revelation refer to these record books. Both Exodus and Revelation refer to the reality of an individual being blotted out of that divine register. All right? Two books. Revelation develops the Exodus theme. Exodus is the first place where the divine register occurs. Revelation nuances it in powerful ways in the end. The question is, all right, now that both of them refer to the possibility of names being erased, what about it? In Exodus, we hear Moses saying, blot me out. And we also hear God saying, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. All right? So Exodus makes it clear that blotting out can take place. And here in Revelation, we hear Jesus saying that he will not erase a name on the part of those who overcome, which implies that if you're not an overcomer, that a name could be blotted out. Now, the reality of divine register highlights the biblical reality of judgment. And it also highlights moral accountability. We've talked about privilege. The books, the Book of Life, is a privilege. But it also points towards accountability because God takes us serious. The roll up yonder is both a privilege and an accountability because we are accountable. The divine registry is not just a list of names. It includes both the names and the deeds of all who claim allegiance to God, and only those who remain faithful will stay in that book. The imagery of blotting out is a metaphor of removal or destruction. In Revelation particularly, the Book of Life is linked to the record books of one's deeds. We've already read that. The Book of Life, linked to the registry of one's deeds. And if you're found in the record book, in the Book of Life, you have life. You won't be thrown in the lake of fire. But this is in keeping with the judgment theme in both Exodus and Revelation. Two groups are in view in Exodus. The Egyptians are in view. They experience judgments of God. But now, as the children of Israel who have been redeemed, they experience some moral spiritual failures, they now come under judgment of God. God never intended, God never desired for the children of Israel to experience any of His judgments. But now they do, as they build this golden calf, they bow down and worship it. The Bible tells us that that it was a pretty rowdy party that they had. And so now they come under the view of God's judgments. Their names were originally registered in that muster. These are the ones who've come out of Egypt. These are the people who comprise Israel. But now, there's been this horrible sin. And what do we do? What happens? So the people of God experience the judgment. The same happens in Revelation. In Revelation, those who dwell on the earth experience the judgments of God, as well as the people who the people of God themselves. We find that in Revelation 2, verse 23. You will see that I am the one who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to what you have done. The whole message to the church at Laodicea, where God is looking, Jesus is looking at the church, and He's saying, I'm the faithful witness. And I have the eyes that glow with fire. I can see right through. I am here to judge you, to assess you. But we also have the reality that the book of life shows up at the end of the 1,000 years alongside of the other books with the lost. We have in chapter 19 the fact that God avenges His people. All right, there's a judging process. His people are pulled into the process. But in the end, they are avenged. And I love Revelation 18:20. Revelation 18:20 is one of the most powerful verses of Scripture, where it says that God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God will pronounce judgment in favor of those who put their confidence and their trust in Him. And of course, that's in keeping with Daniel 7, where it says that judgment is given in favor of the saints. So judgment is the focus of the three angels' message. The hour of His judgment has come. That's why we must fear God and give glory to Him. And so in Exodus and the Apocalypse, the judgment theme assures us that God takes us seriously, that every moment, every act, every thought, at any time or anywhere are before His eyes, that God takes our freedom and our choice seriously. He will honor our choices, even when those choices are against Him and against the meaning of true life. The book of life and the books and the judgment in both Exodus and Revelation point to the documented life, that God takes us seriously. And this is where accountability comes in, because if God takes us seriously, then we are called to take God seriously. We are to fear God and to give Him glory. This is the whole conclusion of the matter, it tells us in Ecclesiastes, that we are to keep His commandments because it applies to all men, for God will bring every work of and act into judgment, whether good or evil. Fear God and give glory to Him, we've already noted, as it says in the first angel's message. And so the judgment and the books, and then along with it, all right, follow me, the book of life provides a horizon of meaning for everyday Christians, everyday living. The living God takes us seriously. There is meaning beyond the moment. Our world is headed towards a goal. We live in a moral universe and are significant and accountable. Every moment that we live has value and has dignity. God can be known. God can be loved. God can be obeyed. God can be honored. And it also tells us that we will not be forgotten by the living God. The book of life, as well as the other books, tell us that we will not be forgotten by the living God. And the good news, and I've already referred to it here, is that judgment is pronounced in favor of the people of God. Judgment will bring a final end to evil. Judgment will divide between those who are truly on God's side and those who are not. And it is the juxtaposition, the putting side by side of the book of life with the other books, that reminds us of the reality of the investigative judgment something that we are well acquainted with as Seventh-day Adventist Christians and get a little bit nervous about. Ellen White tells us that when we become children of God, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they remain there until the time of investigative judgment. But I want to remind you that Jesus, the desire of Jesus is that no names be erased. The purpose of God is not to erase names. The purpose of God is to bring victory in our lives. The purpose of God is to atone and to build up and to give us assurance and peace. That's why, again, these passages, twin passages, God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints. And so, when you have the appearance of the Book of Life alongside of the other books, there's something about that Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, that weighs in the balance. And that's where this whole imagery then brings us to the question of grace. You see, it's not just a privilege, it's not just a blessing, it's not just an accountability, but there is grace. Because the first reference of books in heaven is also the first reference of grace and intercession. Because when you have the books appearing, you have Moses standing in the gap, Moses standing in the breach, Moses saying, "Hey, blot me out," rather than blotting them out. We can only imagine that awesome moment of human intercession on behalf of the children of Israel. Step back with me for a few moments and try to imagine it. The children of Israel, Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. The children of Israel get nervous about Moses being gone for so long, and they build this golden calf. And they start worshiping this golden calf, and they become pretty riotous. It's a pretty free worship experience. And the Bible tells us that they were running around naked. And just the focus of the whole worship experience was degrading, so much so that it pulled the imagination of the people away from the liberating God, the God of heaven, to the grinding gods of Egypt and of this world that we've talked about earlier. The Bible tells us that Moses throws those Ten Commandments down, and he comes down and he destroys that golden calf, and he grinds it into powder, and he mixes it with the water, and he makes them drink it. And then our scripture tells us that it is the next day. The next day, Moses says, "You have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord, and maybe there can be an atonement made in your behalf." "This is bad," he said. "This is horrible. But maybe there can be an atonement." And I want you to see Moses trudging the way up that mountain. And his heart is weary because the people that he has been responsible for have sinned against God. And their life is really hanging on a thread. This is a life and death issue. And he's climbing that mountain, and his heart is poured out with sorrow in their behalf. And he knows that there's nothing but destruction and loss and the grinding of the gods of this world. Now, I can tell you, any true spiritual leader feels the pressure when they witness anybody in their responsibility involved in sin and rebellion against God. It's hard. It's hard. Moses, spiritual leader, heart aching, cries out to God. He confesses their sins. And then Moses begins to plead. Somehow his imagination begins wrestling with the sacrifice of the lambs. But God had been teaching them right along that there is forgiveness, there is atonement. And so he begins pleading for God to forgive. But then he struggles, and then he senses that maybe it's impossible for them to be forgiven. And so he offers He's seen a substitute in the sanctuary service, and he knows that animals can't really atone, can't really be a substitute. It points to something else, but he is Israel's leader. He in some way is responsible for them, and though they have sinned, though it is their choice, he pleads, and then he offers. He offers himself. What a wonderful expression of love. That's all I can say. He says, "Now, if you will not forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book, which you have written." And so we find grace, and we find atonement, and we have images of intercession here. In fact, Psalms 106 puts it this way: "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying him." Now, we read in our passage, Moses stands in the breach. Moses is the go-between. We hear God saying, "No, Moses, I can't accept you as a substitute. It doesn't work that way. Everybody's going to be held accountable for the choices that they make. You can't die for another person." But yet there is promise. While the Lord would not accept Moses' offer, he did give Israel more time. More time to learn, more time to repent, more time to grow, more time to decide, more time to be forgiven, more time to be restored to fellowship with God. In a sense, Moses had not succeeded with God on the mount, but in another sense, Moses was very successful in the mount. And now I draw your mind to the New Testament, Revelation. And I ask the question, how can the mere appearance of one's name in a book of life, counterbalance the damning evidence contained in the book of our deeds? How can a book of life, name written in the book of life, counterbalance the damning evidence in the book of our deeds? How does it happen that way? Well, the Bible tells us that this book belongs to the Lamb. The Lamb who has been slain in sacrifice for those listed in it. Schindler's list cost Schindler dearly, but the drama of his courage and cunning pales beside the price paid for each name inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. Their robes are made white by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments." And in the book of Revelation, white garments are always a gift. They are never earned. It's a gift from God. "And I will not erase his name out of the book of life." You see, Revelation refers to the book as the Lamb's book of life. And there is also a link to the cross, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb's book of life. There is substitutionary atonement, and there is intercession, and there is a mediation that is assured and implied in that imagery. And so Moses says, "Let me taste the horrors. Let me die that they might live." And that pointed towards the final Moses, the eschatological Moses, Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane would turn to his Father, being weighted down with the hardness of your sin and my sin, and he would cry out to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done." In essence, Jesus, owning your sin and my sin, saying, "Father, blot my name, blot me. Take me. Let me taste the horrors of hell in their behalf. Let me die that they might live. Blot me, Father. Blot me." And as Jesus hung on the cross, it was true substitution, and it was awesome grace. His hands were nailed to the cross for the things that your hands have done. His feet were nailed to the cross for the places where your feet have taken you. His mouth was shaped with woe for the words that have come out of your mouth. His head was pierced with a crown of thorns because of the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions and the attitudes that swirl around in your mind. His side was pierced for the things that you draw near to yourself and count special and dear. And his back was beaten and lacerated for the burden of guilt and shame and sense of loneliness and lostness that you have. And he cried out in utter despair for the separation of God, for the sense of separation that you experience when you know that you have sin and you can't lift your mind to God in prayer and you have a hard time coming to church and you wonder whether you will remain on that book of life. But Jesus, through it all, has said to the Father, blot me out, Father. Blot me. Blot me. Not Larry. Not his family. Not the village church. Blot me. Blot me. And so when that book of life is placed beside the book of deeds, in God's great economy, the book of life, the substitutionary work of Jesus, the intercessory work of Jesus, counterbalances all the damning evidence and all the other material that has been gathered. Which brings us then to what it means to be in that book and how one stays in that book, because it has to do with having a relationship with this Jesus who stood in the gap, this Jesus who will rather blot our transgressions and our sins than our names. Amen? Now that blockbuster movie, The Titanic, and by the way, I still haven't seen it, the fictional character, Jack Dawson, wins a ticket. He's playing a card game and he wins a ticket. He wins a ticket on this great, beautiful boat, the Titanic. It's maiden voyage. It's his ticket to freedom. It's his way to get back to the United States. It's his way to fulfill his dreams. And he's excited. And then on board in the way, he finds himself in a romance experience with a rich girl and it energizes this drifter's life. The reality is that ticket was supposed to be a ticket for freedom, but that ticket for freedom turned to a ticket to death, as everyone who was on that boat was destined to the tragedy that would take place in those icy waters of the North Atlantic. And we all know the story that more drowned when the Titanic sank than were saved. And that ticket proved to be a ticket of death. It was a false promise. It was a false promise. We can take you from here to there, and it'll be a fun trip along the way, and in the process, you know, you'll be safe. But it didn't happen that way. It was a false promise. But I'm here to declare to you this morning that there's another group of people that are traveling for eternity. Another group of passengers. They're on the manifest. Those names include yours and mine. And that ship, that plane, that group of people are going to arrive safely. That is the promise of Scripture. That is the promise of Scripture. Do you believe that? There is a roll up yonder, all right? There is a roll up yonder, and that roll up yonder is going to be complete, and it's going to be final, and that roll up yonder is going to make the difference, and people can trust that if your name is in that book, that you're going to make it. You don't have to hem-haw around. You don't have to pull the daisies out and start pulling the petals off saying, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, hoping that there's enough petals that when you come around, I'm saved. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be saved. Now, there are a lot of other registers and a lot of other lists that we feel that are important to be a part of. But like that ticket to the list of those who would be on the Titanic, they don't take us anywhere. I don't know what your list is. What you feel is important, that if you're part of this, if you're one of this number, you've arrived. I'm here to tell you this morning there's only one list to be a part of that really will make a difference. That is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb's Book of Life is ours for the choosing. If we humble ourselves before that Lamb and receive His substitutionary atonement in our behalf, if we receive His intercession in our behalf, it's a decision to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what it was about in Moses' day. That's what the book of Revelation focuses towards. There are records. There is a book of life. It's a privilege. It's an accountability. There's grace there. But ultimately, it's a choice. We choose. We choose whether our names are in that book. Jesus graciously is there to pen it in. And I ask you this morning, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it? You know whether or not you've surrendered yourself to Jesus. You know whether or not you've yielded your sins, confessed your sins to Him. You know whether or not you have claimed Him as Savior and Lord. You know whether or not you maintain that heart surrender to Him day after day after day, no matter what your life experience is. You know that. And if you have so surrendered, you have assurance. You can have confidence. If you've not so surrendered, then you will continue to be nervous. You will continue to be uncertain. But I'm here this morning to invite you. As we close with our hymn of closing, when the roll is called up yonder, I know that there are some here today that haven't made a full decision for Jesus Christ. There are some here today that haven't been baptized, haven't made that full, complete surrender, that full connection with Jesus. And there are some here today that have drifted. Jesus is not all that important. You've not been claiming His righteousness. You've not been claiming His goodness. You've not been claiming His merits and His intercession. You've just been living life. And you're nervous about where you are. This morning I invite you, if you want to tell Jesus, you want to decide, make a decision to be part of that roll when it is called up yonder, then I invite you to come join me here at the front of the sanctuary as we sing and as we commit ourselves together to God in worship.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.